Let's turn to the 12th chapter of Matthew, and our little ones can slip out for your time in the other room as you open the Word together with those who are prepared to teach you. Matthew chapter 12. What a joy to gather before the Word of God. I don't know why this picture's in my head. I picture a nest with those little birds with their mouths open. You know, you've all seen that picture and the mother. Here we are. That's what we're doing. Our mouths are open. God, we want what you have to give us, and you have spoken to us, and this is our food, and we need it more than we need anything else in this world. Let's come to his word with that anticipation as we read. Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here." So reads God's word. Learning about God from a man who ran from him. Learning about God from a man who ran from him. That's the title of this morning's message. It's the story of the book that we're going to be working through here in the next 4 weeks. The book, we don't know that Jonah wrote it. He doesn't identify himself as the author, but the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, the revelation that God gave through this prophet that lived so many centuries before Christ. Jonah is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, I think. Children, how can you forget the story of a great big fish that swallows someone alive and then vomits him back out on the ground 3 days later? This is an incredible story. Bible critics often deny the historicity. It's just a parable. A fish swallowing a man 3 days and 3 nights inside, and he survived. Get real. Yet Jesus affirmed the validity of the story, as we just saw in our scripture reading. But arguing about the fish misses the point, doesn't it? Men have been looking so hard at the great fish, says G. Campbell Morgan, that they failed to see the great God. This is a story about God. This is a story that says something very timely to us about God. I've been looking forward to this series. We have been through Jonah before in the past, and it's a joy to come to it again because this is a timely, timely message from one of the minor prophets. This is not just a story about a disobedient prophet, although it is that, a prophet who tried to run from God. This is a story about God, about what God is like, about how God treats those who run from Him, and how He looks at the world, how He looks at those who are far from us. He's a sovereign God. He controls everything from storms to fish to gourds and worms, and He used each of these in the book of Jonah to accomplish His purpose of redemption. He is a persistent God. He does not take no for an answer. Or, if He receives no for an answer, He responds. He doesn't respond. God never responds. But God deals with the person who says no in very straightforward ways. No, of course, is the shocking answer that Jonah gave God as our story begins. I need to prepare you as we come to this familiar book. What you're about to hear probably will disturb you if you're thinking carefully about what you're about to hear. It may irritate you just like it irritated Jonah. What God does and says in this story is quite shocking, really. Now, we're in chapter 1 this morning. There are five scenes. I'm indebted to the late Charles Wagner. He was president of my alma mater in Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary for his memorable outline of Jonah chapter 1, which I have borrowed from and elaborated upon as follows. I think you'll find it quite memorable, and we'll walk through these five scenes. As I recall, he preached on the first part of Jonah, so his is only 3 points. I'm adapting it to 5 points this morning. Point number one, the Lord said, go. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. We meet Jonah here. Jonah was a prophet. He's only mentioned one other time in the Bible, or excuse me, one other time in the Old Testament, and that would be in 2 Kings 14:25. I want you to see that because I think it shows the relevance of this message of the book of Jonah for what we're facing in the United States today. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. 2 Kings 14, and here's the context beginning in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one, this king here now, was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah in accordance with, here it is, the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Jonah is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel had had its challenges, and it had been sort of down economically, down in terms of lost some of its land. And God gave a message through Jonah that was given to the northern kingdom that said, your boundaries are going to be expanded. You're going to get back your land. It was Jonah proclaimed the first Make America Great campaign message, if you want to think of it that way. And that's exactly what God did. God expanded, he fulfilled that prophecy, and Israel got a bunch of land back, and they were prosperous. You can't understand and appreciate the message of the book of Jonah if you don't keep that in mind. This is a prophet that is very, very patriotic. He is very, very pro-Israel. So when this message comes to him from God, it comes to a heart that has been prefaced by what has already happened. Jonah's from Gath Hepher, 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. He is a northern kingdom prophet. Jeroboam was the king, reigned 793 to 753. This is going to place Jonah's ministry after Elisha, the prophet, and before the prophets Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. Notice verse 2. Here's the message, Jonah, I want you to preach. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So God gives Jonah two commands and one explanation. Command number one, go. Command number two, preach. And the explanation is because the wickedness of this city has come up before me. Think about three things that we learn from this about God. Number one, God sees the world. Not just Israel, though Israel was his chosen people, but the whole world, including Nineveh. What do we know about Nineveh? Nineveh was a major city in, the 8th century B.C., population exceeded 120,000 people, according to chapter 4, verse 11. It's located in Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. I'm intrigued that God repeatedly refers to Nineveh as that great city in this letter. That great city. Also in chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 11. God saw this city, Nineveh, and he says, this is a great city. This is a pagan city. It's a massive pagan city. And the last verse of the book of Jonah, if you look at it, we'll see what God has to say about it. But Nineveh, chapter 4, verse 11, has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, if you're reading through your Old Testament and you come to that verse, it might shock you to see that. Because when you read the Old Testament, you kind of get the sense that what God really cares about is Israel. And he certainly does care about Israel. But you read a verse like that and you see God cares about Israel, but he also cares about the world. He cares about even pagan cities like Nineveh. That's a great shock. God sees the world. He sees this massive city. What's your assessment of the cities of the world? You say, I'm just glad I'm not living in one of them. I like my cozy small town life. Be careful. If that's our mindset, and I get it, it's nice to have neighbors, it's nice to be able to. But if that's our mindset, we are falling right into thinking about this world the way Jonah was thinking about it. The I do what's best for me thinking of Jonah led to a lot of trouble for him. God sees the world. God sees the cities of the world. And we're called to be like him. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Second thing we see from this is that God hates sin. The reason he ordered Jonah to go to Nineveh was because he saw the wickedness of that city, and it was great, and it offended the living and holy God. How wicked were the Ninevites? History tells us that the city was well known for its idolatry, with temples dedicated to the gods Nabu, Asher, and Adad. They worshipped Ishtar, a goddess of love and war. They were known for their cruelty in war, and particularly what they did to those that they conquered. There was a stack of skulls in front of defeated cities to let everybody know what they thought about those who had opposed them. This is a wicked, powerful, significant city. In fact, in Jonah 3:8, their own king will speak of the city's evil ways and violence. About 100 years after Jonah, there's going to be another prophet, Nahum, who's going to have this to say about Nineveh. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Nahum, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nahum 3:4, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Third thing we see is that God spoke the truth in love. Go preach against it, were his orders to Jonah. Think about this. You say, that's the Old Testament. God is so, he's so harsh. No, think about this. God didn't have to send that message to the Ninevites. The wages of sin is death. That's the way it is in God's world. God doesn't have to announce to anybody that the judgment's coming. That's what's coming for being a sinner. Please don't miss the mercy of God in this. Jonah is to deliver the message of the judgment of God, yet even that would be an expression of his love, as we will see in chapter 3, for that message will bring about repentance and the pardon of God for these sinners and the postponement of his judgment. So in scene 1, the Lord said, go. In scene 2, Jonah said, no. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So this man of God does the unthinkable. God said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no, I will not. In fact, he takes off in the opposite direction. Why in the world does he do that? All we have is what's in front of us right here, so let's conjecture. Maybe it's fear. After all, Nineveh's 500 miles northeast of where Jonah lives. This is going to be a hazardous 2-week journey to get to Nineveh for him. And the Ninevites weren't exactly the welcome wagon committee of the city of the year. They, as I mentioned, were a violent city. In fact, just a few decades later, in 722, the Assyrians, Nineveh is in Assyria, the Assyrians are going to come and invade Jonah's homeland and carry its people into captivity. This is like, sort of think of it as God sending a Jew into Berlin in the 1930s and telling Hitler and his followers that God's going to judge Germany. Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach against it. That's sort of what's going on here, or at least what it sounded like to Jonah, perhaps. So maybe it was fear. No, I don't think so. No doubts he had to deal with the fear. If he was going to obey this command, he was going to have to face the hazardous journey and what's going to face on the other end. But Jonah actually confesses his motive for saying no in a conversation that he has with God later in the story. And it's over in chapter 4, if you'll turn to the first two verses of the last chapter of the book, where we read this. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. This is after God spared the city. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish." Why? Here it is. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So there's why Jonah ran. It wasn't that he was afraid the Ninevites would kill him. It was that he was afraid that God wouldn't kill them. And that's what he said needed to happen. Those folks need to be just wiped off this planet. Now this reveals a couple of things about Jonah, doesn't it? Let's think first of all about what it says about himself, how he has a very inflated view of himself. So did a lot of people in Jonah's day. If you could have polled the people on the streets of Gath-Hepher, you would have discovered a couple of things regarding how they viewed themselves. Number one, right down the line, you would have heard them saying things like, "We are good people. We don't kill people. We don't worship false gods. Never mind, we don't get too serious about the worship of the true and living God, but we don't worship false gods. The fact is, we're not like those Ninevites, for an example. We aren't like them. We're good people. Therefore, we deserve God's blessings." I mean, just look at all the good things we do. We're good, God-fearing citizens, which means we deserve God's blessings. For God, you're supposed to bless good people like us, and you're supposed to, shall we say, incinerate the bad people like the Ninevites. Jonah's confession reveals something else is out of focus. Not just his view of himself, but his deficient view of God. Jonah's prayer reveals Jonah's theology. By the way, your prayer reveals your theology too. My prayer reveals my theology. My lack of prayer reveals my theology. If I go into a day without prayer, it indicates I don't really believe God to be sovereign and me to be desperate for Him. If I view Him as a genie in a bottle, it shows up in the way I pray. Your theology shows up in your prayer life. Listen between the lines and you'll discover two erroneous beliefs in Jonah's heart. Number one, God belongs to us. To the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is our God. Now, was the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes, indeed. Did He choose Abraham and enter into covenant relationship with him and his descendants? Yes, He did, indeed. By His grace, He became their God. But they didn't own Him. They didn't have exclusive rights to Him. No, He chose them as a means to accomplish His worldwide agenda. Through them, He intended to bless the world. Go over to Psalm 67 just to see an example of an Israelite who got it right. This is Psalm 67. Once in a while, you'll see one of the people of God in the Old Testament get it right. And here it is, as he's now praying, Psalm 67, verse 1, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, Selah, that Your ways may be known on earth, Your salvation among all the nations." There it is. That's why God blesses us, Israel, so that the nations will know Him. He wants to work through us that they might come to know Him. Through Israel, He will ultimately bring salvation to every nation, tribe, and language by sending His Son, the Messiah, into the world, born a Jew, yet through His death and resurrection, a Savior for all peoples. My friend, prejudice is an ugly thing, and it is nothing new. They don't deserve God's blessing, but we do mindset. He belongs to us. And then, to complicate that, Jonah had another twisted thought about God, and that is that He's soft. He's kind of soft. "I knew You wouldn't follow through, Lord. I knew if I preached a message of judgment, they would repent and then You'd give in. I hate to be critical, but You're kind of soft, Lord." This is why Jonah says that he said no to God. This is why, instead of heading northeast to Nineveh, he goes west to Joppa near Tel Aviv, gets on a ship bound for Tarshish, which is probably in Spain. We might say that he took off for Timbuktu. He's like, "I got to get as far away as I can from where God wants me to be." The point, this is a premeditated, defiant decision by the prophet of God to disobey God. Now, he knows he can't run from God. As he will later affirm to the sailors, God rules over all. Jonah's flight isn't from God so much as from God's word, from God's assignment. He wants to go to the place where he is least likely to hear God speak to him again, because it is God's word that has really begun to unsettle his life. By the way, please beware of concluding that an open door guarantees something is God's will for you. "Well, the man called me out of the blue and offered me this new job. It has to be God's will." Not necessarily. The text says that Jonah found a ship going exactly where he wanted to go. Someone has well said, when a person decides to run from the Lord, Satan always provides complete transportation facilities. I find this is such a common way of making decisions in our area. We make decisions based on, well, will that happen? I was doing a session in the biblical counseling training in Huntington Friday evening. We were talking about how to make decisions, and one of the guys in the class said, "You know, I was with someone that told me that they were going to buy this house, and they went in and they were checking out the house one more time. They turned on this light switch and it blew a fuse. And they're like, it's a sign from God. I'm not supposed to buy this house." Now, it may not be wise to buy the house because of the fact that the switch blew, but signs from God. God, well, look, it just worked. Things often work out the way our sinful hearts want them to work out. And it's not the will of God necessarily. We need to realize that the Hebrews were landsmen. They didn't even like the sea. In fact, they were petrified of the sea. Jonah chose to get into a boat on the Mediterranean rather than disobey God's word. It just shows how determined he was to not do what God wants him to do with his life. He's forsaking everything that he has, his family, his home, his possessions, even the promised land itself, rather than obey God. Scene one, God said, "Go." Scene two, Jonah said, "No." Scene three, God said, "Oh." I remember when Charles Wagner preached that, I thought that was so funny. And that's exactly what happens here. God's like, "Okay." Verses 4 to 10. We start in verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. My friend, you cannot stop God's plan. If he wants Nineveh to hear his word, Nineveh will hear his word. And if he wants to use Jonah to preach that word, Jonah will preach that word. Because he is sovereign. In fact, he will actually use Jonah's disobedience to reach some pagan sailors along the way. This is so remarkable how God works. You see, God's the main character of this short story. This is about God. This is telling us so much about our God. You're like working in that office thinking, how in the world am I ever going to reach these people? Does God know what he's... He knows what he's up to. And God is not wringing his hands. He is a sovereign God that from eternity past has chosen to redeem a people. And he's orchestrating, moving, creating, setting things up. And he privileges us to be his instruments. Watch what God did in response to his wayward prophet. First, how he sent a storm. Verse 4, a violent storm. One that caused Jonah's mode of running to start coming apart. Did the storm get Jonah's attention? No, not at first at least. It did get the pagan sailors' attention. They got the message. Verse 5, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. They know there's something very unusual about this storm. They get the message. And it says they threw their cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. See, everybody worships something. Even the atheist is a worshiper. He just worships himself. We were created to worship. And when it looks like the ship's going to go down, these sea-hardened Gentile sailors start calling on their various gods. John Walton explains in his commentary, Phoenicians or Canaanites may have worshipped Baal, Hadad, or Anat. Assyrians would have been worshippers of Assur, Ishtar, Ninurta, or Shamash. Babylonians would perhaps serve Marduk or Nabu. This is really important to keep this in mind. We're trying to figure out what's going on here of these sailors. In the minds of polytheistic pagans, there was an accepted hierarchy amongst the gods. The average person could not approach, for instance, the chief god, Marduk. He's the one that's in control, but you can't approach him. You got to go through a lower level family god who would have connections to pass along your request to eventually, hopefully, get to the guy that's in charge, Marduk. This is why the text says the sailors cried out each to his own god, since they're not sure which god's responsible for this storm. And their own personal god may not have the clout to stop the storm. So they're crying out to their own, do something, you can talk to the others and figure this thing out and stop this storm. And what's the one who knows the true and living God doing all the while? Verse 5, but Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. There are different kinds of sleep, aren't there? There's the sleep of the trusting child like David in Psalm 3:5. I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. That's not this sleep. This is the sleep of the rebel, the one who's running from God. You say if you're running from God, you're going to be all keyed up. No. I've heard this so many times. I am so miserable. I was so miserable in my marriage, but now that I'm out of my... I just feel so much better since I got rid of that bum. The sleep of the runaway who knows what God wants but refuses to do so. It's like the person who slams the pillow down and says, I'm not going to forgive that person. I'm going to sleep. Sin is a narcotic. Sin is a spiritual anesthetic which beclouds reason. It stifles conviction. It twists character. It perverts our will. Sin hardened Jonah, and it didn't take long either. He is a prophet of God, one who received messages from God, proclaimed them, and it came to pass. And now he's a man who's running from God and sleeping. Verse 6, the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Does anybody see the irony in that picture? a pagan sea captain telling a Hebrew prophet he ought to be praying. Kind of reminds me of the rebuke godly Abraham received on two occasions from pagan kings when he lied and said his wife was his sister. God has lots of ways to get our attention. He can use pagans to do it. Verse 7, then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now the cat's out of the bag. How's Jonah going to respond? The pagan sailors got the message. Jonah missed the point. Verse 8, so they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Now here's a tragic situation. A man of God being interviewed by pagan sailors. I call this reverse evangelism. Right, evangelism is we're supposed to go to lost people and tell them about the true and living God and what he's done. Here are pagans having to draw out of this man of God the truth about the God that he says he believes in. Unregenerate men are forcing a runaway preacher to tell about his God. Jonah reluctantly complies in verses 9 and 10. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." I don't know how he said that. How do you think he said it? "I am a Hebrew." Or, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord." How did he say that? He couldn't have been too bold in his announcement here. The text continues and says, this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" And then notice this. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Jonah gave a tremendous doctrinal statement. He tells pagan men who worship false gods about the true God, Yahweh. He makes it clear that his God is not a part of their pantheon. Rather, he is the God of heaven. He does not have to go through some lesser god to get to this God. Jonah doesn't. He can go right to the one who's in control. This God doesn't have to work a deal with some other God in the pantheon to get rid of this storm, because this God is the creator of heaven and earth. He's in control of this storm. What Jonah says is right on track. What he's doing is not. And he's not alone, is he? You see, we're in trouble when our claims don't match our actions. We are in trouble when our claims don't match our actions. I wonder how many people in this county of 80,000 people would say, "I am a Christian." If you ask them, "I am a Christian," they would say. What does that mean? Sadly, in so many cases, not much. The term Christian means, by definition, a follower of Christ, which would indicate if you followed this person who calls themselves a Christian for a few days, this person would show you Christ by the way they speak, by the way they live. They are following Christ. They're doing what Christ wants them to do with their life. Unfortunately, something else comes from these Christ followers. You hear things like, "Oh, come on, you don't have to report all your income to the IRS. They'll never know." Or, "There's nothing wrong with a little bit of pornography." I mean, nobody else then taught us as his followers what to do with such a person in Matthew 18. If a person is not willing to repent of discrediting the family name, then the church takes action and then removes that person from membership, and then you call that person you treat them as you would a pagan. They're no longer a Christ follower. Treat them that way. How do we treat pagans? We love them. We try to evangelize them. We don't spurn them, but we don't call them Christians. They're not living like Christians. We see a second warning coming from the deck of that 8th century ship, and that is we are in trouble when we live in the past. Now, I say that because Jonah is telling the truth, sort of. He was a Hebrew. But does he worship Yahweh, the maker of sea and land? I mean, yes, he used to. But is he now? He says he is a worshiper. He is a Hebrew worshiper. No. He's reading his old doctrinal statement. He's living in the past. He signed the doctrinal statement once upon a time, and he's quoting it like it's present tense. But it's not. My friend, you can't stockpile grace. God supplies fresh grace one day at a time. Today's grace for today. Tomorrow's grace for tomorrow. But what happens when you start coasting? What happens when you start running from God? As tragic as scene 3 is, it gets even worse in scene 4. The Lord said, go. Jonah said, no. The Lord said, oh. To which Jonah said, throw. As in, throw me overboard. Verse 11. Sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? So what's the correct answer to this one? I mean, this is a no-brainer, right? The correct answer is, give me some space, guys, so I can get down on my knees and repent to God Almighty, because I'm the one that's causing this. If I get right with God, this whole thing will be, you'll be safe. That's what should be coming out of his mouth. I got a job to do, and I need to get right with God, and I need to go do what he's called me to do. But Jonah's not ready to repent. He offers his own alternative in verse 12. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. That's an intriguing request, isn't it? Why does he ask the sailors to throw him in? Why doesn't he just jump in himself? Maybe he's afraid of the water. Or maybe he's, again, playing with this super spiritual, I'm a prophet, it wouldn't be right for me to take my own life. I don't know why he asked them to do it. It's worth noting that he does now admit his guilt. It's my fault, he says. You sailors are in this mess because of me. He knows his sin is about to cost other people their lives, which is, of course, the way sin always works. My sin eventually affects other people around me. But still, he refuses to repent. He settles instead for what we'll call partial obedience. Admitting guilt is good, but it's not enough. It's partial obedience. Hell, listen, hell will be full of people who obeyed God partially. They obeyed him just enough to convince themselves that they were good people. Friends, Satan doesn't mind if we obey God in a few ways, even many ways, as long as we refuse to obey him in the area where he is presently putting his finger. You know, when a person says to you, oh, I know I'm not living exactly as I should be living, but the appropriate response is not, well, I guess we all, the appropriate response, if you're a true friend of that person, should be, whoa, what do you mean not exactly? I know I'm not doing exactly what God wants, but what do you mean? I think we miss this. Well, I know there are some things I ought to take care of and I'll get around to it, but I'm all right. I'm basically a good person. What do you mean? Are you kidding me? Do you mean there's something specific in your life that you know that God is wanting you to change and you're refusing to do it? Well, yeah, I guess. I know he's not pleased with my short fuse, especially at how I blow up at people. But, well, I do have my devotions every day. I pray. I give my tithe to church. It's amazing how our sinful hearts work. Instead of dealing with the sin in our lives that he's putting his finger on, we justify ourselves on the basis of the good we're doing in our lives. What's needed? Instead of justifying ourselves with our partial obedience, we need to trust in the full obedience of another. Confess our disobedience and place our weight upon the one who lived a perfect life, died in our place, Jesus Christ. The fact is, God's grace is sufficient so that through His Son, we have everything we need to change in every area we need to change, which means to excuse our sin is an insult to the Savior. Well, I'm not living exactly the way I should be, but is to say, I don't want to let Him deal with this area. I don't want this to change in my life. Well, back to the story. Notice the stark contrast. The prophet became a practical atheist. He says he worships the Lord, but his life says otherwise. On the other hand, the pagan sailors began to worship the Lord. Verse 13, instead the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to Him. Now, I grant you that that doesn't necessarily mean these sailors became true believers. Again, they're polytheists. They don't have a problem with adding another deity to their pantheon. There's no mention of repentance here. It's possible that they haven't truly come to know the true and living God through, bowing before Him. But as one commentator rightly observes, anyone who comes in contact with the power of the Lord cannot help but be awed by Him, but such awe does not necessarily produce a relationship with Him. So we don't know if they truly become believers, but this is impressive. Pagan sailors calling upon Yahweh, acknowledging Yahweh's sovereign control, fearing Yahweh, offering sacrifices to Yahweh, making vows to Yahweh, "We're going to do this for you." Those are the things that Jonah used to do in his life. And he ought to be doing now. But he's not, and the sailors are. That's about to change. The Lord said, "Go." Jonah said, "No." The Lord said, "Oh." Jonah said, "Throw." The Lord said, "Tow." As in verse 17, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Take that man where I want him to be, fish. You can run, but you can't escape the Lord. We see a couple of God's attributes demonstrated here, don't we? We see His sovereignty. The text is quite clear. The Lord provided a great fish. This is no accident. This is a divinely appointed, scheduled pickup. Just think, this boat's going along, this conversation's happening, and there's this fish coming from somewhere as God brings it right up beside it. Jonah hits the water. I don't know how far down he went, but boom, he gets him. And he's going to be in there for 3 days and three nights. But it's not just His sovereignty, it's His mercy we see. Again, Jonah, God didn't need Jonah. God doesn't need us. God's got other prophets He could send. And for sure, Jonah deserved to go to the bottom of the sea for his defiant disobedience, just like we do for ours. But God spared him. God pursued him. God isn't through with him. How do you explain that? One word, mercy. God is merciful. Some of you are here this morning saying, "You don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know what I'm doing right now." Behind my smile this morning, I'm a runaway in God's world. God knows that. Do you think there's any coincidence that you're here this morning hearing God speak to you from the book of Jonah and saying, "Come on back. Come on back." Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12:40. See, Jonah spent 3 days and nights in his tomb because he deserved it. Jesus spent 3 days and nights in his tomb because he took what we deserve. That is mercy. And what God did for Jonah, He's done for us. In the person of Jesus Christ, God extends mercy to sinners who have run, who are running from Him. Jonah's going to come out of the underwater tomb a different man. Those who come to the crucified, buried, and risen Christ come away from His empty tomb different men and women, boys and girls. And for those of us who have run from God into sin, this is the best news of all. All right, let's take inventory and consider three questions. So, in light of what we've seen this morning from Jonah 1, the first question that I need to ask myself, I invite you to ask yourself, is this question. Do I see the world the way God sees it? Do I see the world the way God sees it? Jonah refused to do what God wanted, to go to Nineveh, in part because he did not see the people of Nineveh the way God saw them. How about you? How about you? Let's slow down and let's be honest about this question. What is your attitude toward the cities of the world, like Bangkok and Pyongyang, North Korea, and Kabul, Afghanistan, and Los Angeles, and Las Vegas, and Columbus? Do we see the teeming masses of people in these cities the way God sees them? Contrast Jonah with another servant of God by the name of Dal Washer. Dal Washer was an ABWE missionary to Niger and Togo. He's with the Lord now, but he said these words. This is good. I have but one candle of life to burn, and would rather burn it out where people are dying in darkness than in a land that is flooded with light. By God's grace, that's what he did. 1989, he dies suddenly in Togo at the age of 67. After his funeral, his family, while looking through his Bible, found these words written by Dow in the space below 2 Corinthians 12. Quote, "Yes, Lord, I will be spent as a candle which is lit and gives out light. But in order to give out light, it consumes itself in the interest of bringing light to others until there comes a time when it sputters for the last time and is consumed. I will gladly be spent like this and sputter out someday in Togo, Africa." What are you doing with your candle, my friend? Far too often, I think, we are cursing the darkness instead of shining the candle. Yes, it's a wicked world. Yes, it's a hard place to live. Yes, the world does terrible things like going to church buildings. This is a world that is, it's in the bondage of sin and the evil one. But we have the light. We have the message that can liberate people. And I'm just asking this morning, how do you see people? How do you see the masses in the cities? How do you see the people around us in our community? Oh, they don't deserve to hear your word. That's what Jonah said. God didn't call us to curse the darkness. He called us to shine the light of His Son. We need you. We need you on Wednesday nights. We need you to come on Wednesday nights so we can pray. That's our prayer time. We pray for the world on Wednesday nights. And some of you haven't been a part of that prayer time for a long. We need you. This isn't a legalistic. We need you because we need to be calling on God in behalf of the nations, in behalf of the lost people of this community. We need you to be a part of our ministries in this church. Why? Because these ministries exist to make Jesus known to people who are on their way to hell. If you're just coasting along in this church, we need you. We need to bring people in who can become a part of us to make the message of Jesus known. We have the light, and the light is not to go under a bushel. The light is to be spread. We need every person. Are you praying? Are you available? Second question. Do I give others an accurate picture of God? The fact is, God chose and blessed the Israelites so that through them the Gentile nations would come to know Him. All along, it was God's intent to do for Gentiles what He had done for Jews, that is, reconcile them to Himself by His grace and for His glory. But along the way, the idea of pure and sovereign grace, whereby Jew and Gentile could both be saved, was lost. Israel, in Jonah's day, became proud and self-righteous and intolerant, and real faith had given way to a formalism, and genuine gratitude to God was replaced by cold religious ceremony. The Jews took their eyes off the God of grace and became preoccupied with their position of grace. In time, they convinced themselves they deserve God's favor, and the rest of the world, they could just go to hell because they don't. My friends, if we think that way, it shows. Jonah did not give the sailors a very accurate picture of the majesty and worth and grace and love of God. So you work with people. You go to school with people. You live next to people. You live with people. What kind of picture of God are they seeing? Do they see His mercy, His kindness, His grace? Do they see His truthfulness? One last question this text insists we ask ourselves, and that is simply, do I really believe what I say I believe? Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Then I must make sure I'm putting my total trust in Christ and following Him day by day. Do I say I believe in God's grace? Then I must look for ways to share that grace with the sinners He places in my life. Let's make sure we believe what we say we believe. Let's not be a part of the confusion in our country today with thousands, hundreds of thousands of people calling themselves Christians, but not really following the steps of Jesus. So, Jonah's in the fish. Next time, we'll hear his prayer from that fish. It's an amazing prayer. We bow before You, Almighty God.